Let us now, as we have come to the time of the preaching of God's Word, let us get our Bibles and stand and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John this morning, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. I mentioned in our reading this morning, in our call to worship, that I would be speaking on heaven, the eternal dwelling of God. And our passage this morning is probably one of the most common passages that we hear. We hear it very often in funeral services. In the setting when a loved one, a believer, has gone on to be with the Lord, we look to Christ's promise to His disciples. This is on the night that He was betrayed. But I want to use this passage to speak upon it to help us get a biblical concept and understanding of what heaven is. So John 14, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let us open in prayer. Father, we do come this morning, Lord, asking that you would give us illumination through the Spirit. Father, help us to see and understand of this place that we know of as heaven. Father, it is a glorious truth that you've given us, that there is a place that is prepared for us, your people. And Lord, as weary pilgrims, Lord, again being tossed to and fro as exiles in a foreign country, Lord, our heart's desire, our longing is to be in heaven with you, to be in your presence, to see Christ our Savior. And Father, I pray today that those who have assurance of their salvation, a confidence of their faith in Christ Jesus, Lord, that our hearts would be lifted upon high today. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy, with comfort, with peace, with assurance, O Lord. Let our cups overflow today, Lord, as we contemplate the truths of your word regarding the dwelling place that you are preparing for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Christ, for it's in him we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated this morning. A passage that is often cited regarding the wonders and glories of heaven is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 9. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." This is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 4. But the following verse says this in verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." And my time of study this week, I found a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this passage where he, I believe, rightly affirms that many people use that verse out of context. Many people say, well, we just don't know. Nobody really knows what is preparing for those who love him. But if we see Paul's instructions, he says, "But these things have been revealed to us through the Spirit." The reason I point to that is there is much speculation in secular evangelicalism, in the church abroad, in popular, even in just secular realms, period, of heaven. Of what heaven is. We've had many accounts given to us, supposed accounts that's been made popular by supposed Christian publishers on accounts of heaven given to us by children in near-death experiences. One, heaven is for real, a recounting of a three-year-old during a procedure who supposedly went to heaven. We have several. There's just a variety. 90 Minutes in Heaven, a recount of one man who was in a vehicle accident and recounts these different tales of things that he saw and experienced in heaven. And I mention those things because, quite honestly, that is the conceptions of many even believers today, these stories. Well, if we want to know what heaven is like, let's listen to somebody who's been there. Let's read the book and let's watch the movie. Well, what's the problem with that, church? Problem is that when we begin to examine the Scriptures, when we begin to see what the Word of God teaches and tells us and shows us of heaven, many times it does not line up with the stories that we see portrayed in, again, our current secular atmosphere. So I want this morning to take a biblical examination of heaven. This isn't going to be exhaustive. Hopefully it's not exhausting, but I do want to try to cover it as broadly and as specifically as I can. It is true there's much of heaven that we do not fully know and understand. That is a true statement. That's not wrong to say, hey, we have all the details of what heaven will be like, but we do have some clear distinctions made of and about heaven, and I hope to allow us to examine the Scriptures this morning to see what the Word of God says. I want to cover this topic under four headings. I want us to see the place of heaven. Secondly, the path to heaven. The people of heaven. And fourthly, the pleasures. So the place, the path, the people, and the pleasures of heaven. Let us begin under the first heading by examining the place. Brothers and sisters, heaven is a place. We have it told that here in the first opening verses of John 14. Again, this is in the context on the night of Jesus' betrayal. This is on the night when the Lord's Supper has been instituted. Christ has washed the disciples' feet. He is going to be moving shortly up into the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. And then He will be betrayed, handed over. The crucifixion is on its way. The disciples are about to have the most shocking series of events in their entire lives in the next, say, 12 hours or so, 24 hours, and even the 3 days thinking of Christ's death and then resurrection that was to come. And it's in this setting that Christ sought to give the disciples encouragement, comfort. He was going to be gone. They, like sheep, were going to be scattered as He prophesied. And what was going to hold them together? He wanted to give them an encouragement. He opens with these words that are so familiar in many instances in Jesus' ministry. Let not your hearts be troubled. There is a comforting blessing that comes from the words of Christ. We hear Him say at other times, do not be afraid. Be of good comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled. And Christ gives these words. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. And there are a variety of translations in these opening verses. The Greek is somewhat can be translated differently in different translations. But nonetheless, Christ is saying you have a belief and understanding in God. You also should have a belief and understanding in Me. And He says, in My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So when we examine this place of heaven, I want us to first understand that it is the abode or the dwelling place of God. Now, we have already addressed in the attributes of God that God is omnipresent. We cannot simply consolidate God's location to heaven alone, for we've already said He is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. We can affirm the Scriptures of King Solomon in his preparation of the building of the temple in 2 Chronicles. He said, the house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods, but who is able to build Him a house? since heaven and even highest heaven cannot contain him, who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? We know the psalmist says in 139:7-8, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, a picture of that grave, you are there. So we have affirmed that God's presence is everywhere in this great attribute. But there is a real sense where the Bible speaks of God making his presence more manifest, the source or the emanation of his presence being from this place we know as heaven. The psalmist in 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. In the most familiar prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we've termed the disciples' prayer. Matthew 6:9, Christ tells us that our Father is where? Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So heaven is a place where God dwells. Where is it located? Well, that's kind of a difficult question in one sense, but we could simply say it is above. Heaven is up. Why do we say that? Well, the scriptures speak in this way. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. And we know that some of these things are anthropomorphic, meaning these are attributes of man given to God, but nonetheless, they do communicate truth to us when we continue to see this theme repeated. Christ speaking of himself, John 6:38, we know Christ being God in the flesh, he says, speaking as the bread of heaven, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:23, he said to them, you are from below. These are Christ's words. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Christ ascended up to heaven after his resurrection. In Acts 1:9-11, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has taken you up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So here we have an affirmation that Christ will return from heaven. When he's on trial, Jesus before the Sanhedrin in Mark 14:61-62, Christ again reminds them that in his triumphal return, he will be seen in the clouds of heaven. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. So this is a place where God and a place where Christ dwells. The Holy Trinity is present in this place we know as heaven. It is above. It is outside the heavens that we see. And there is discussion in the Greek world, there was a concept of a third heaven. Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven. John being called up to heaven to see and to be see the things that were going on in this place. So we think of the expanse that we have, and in our vast knowledge now, which is still very minute, but of our galaxy and of the universe. I mean, we've got telescopes that have been going out and out further and further, And the sheer numbers that are given to these distances of light years and millions of light years and billions of light years. That heaven is out and past and beyond and greater and above all that man knows as this universe. That's something that is just completely mind-boggling, brothers and sisters. We cannot help but just be astonished. So it is the dwelling place and abode of God. It is above. What are some descriptions or appearances that are attributed to this place that we know as heaven? Well, quite familiarly in our passage this morning, heaven is considered home for the believer. Jesus is speaking of His Father's house. That in My Father's house, there are many rooms. The old Authorized speaks of many mansions. But we can understand what a mansion is. While we may all have different understandings and maybe different ideas of what we would like a mansion to be, if we think of those historic sites in our day and time that are listed as mansions, I think of, is it the Biltmore Estates, maybe in the Carolinas that I've heard of. This is a huge dwelling place that has room upon rooms. It looks like a large hotel. That in Christ's own words, this place that we know of as heaven is considered a home, a dwelling place. And it is a place that is being prepared for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we will speak more of that when we think of the people of heaven. But here's this idea that it is a dwelling place where rooms are being specifically allocated to each and every individual member of the family of God. Along the same lines of a home or a dwelling place as far as a house, heaven is given the concept of a homeland. A city is described in the Scriptures in regarding to this place known as heaven. When we think of the great chapter of faith, some have termed the great chapter of works, Hebrews 11, because by faith the people of God did many things. But the writer here reminds us of these beautiful words. Again, also familiar maybe with funeral services, but Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, speaking of those in faith. These all died in faith. Abraham, Moses, going through the children of faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Revelation 21, when the new heaven and earth is revealed and the new Jerusalem, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people and God Himself will be with them as their God. So we see heaven as a homeland, a city. We as exiles, we can hear in that terminology the great work of Bunyan. When we think of Pilgrim's Progress, him seeking and traveling to the celestial city, a stranger, an exile, a pilgrim making his way. We think to the children of God in those festivals, making the pilgrimage, the annual festival, going up into the city to offer worship and praise. That heaven, the dwelling place of God, is a place where believers are seeking, they are longing. It's not a place here that we can go to or return to. It's not simply a birthplace upon planet Earth, but it is a homeland, it is an inheritance, it is a citizenship that we as believers have in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, heaven is described as paradise. In that familiar passage in Luke 23, when the thief is on the cross, Jesus there in the crucifixion, one on each side, one who's cursing Him, but the other says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Heaven is termed in paradise. And that word paradise brings with it a garden imagery. It is, in fact, the word that is used to describe the Garden of Eden in Genesis and the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures in the Septuagint, that the Garden of Eden is described as paradise. So it gives us this this idea, this possible concept that heaven will be the Garden of Eden restored, paradise lost in Adam, paradise restored in Christ. We think of the endless parables. We could go on and on, the imagery, the descriptions of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, describing salvation, the description of the Gospels. But if we think of that great field with the treasure, if we think of that great pearl of great price, the imagery of Christ, the imagery of eternal life, of salvation, it is extreme value in those parables. Those who was willing to sell all that they had to buy that field, to get that treasure, to sell all the jewels, to get that one pearl, that pearl of great price. Heaven is a place that is given the greatest and most extreme value. It is immeasurable in the Scriptures. The dwelling place, the inheritance, the communion that awaits those in Christ with their God. That is the imagery of the place. We can look to the beautiful jewels and the descriptions, the imagery given in Revelation, when we think of gates of pearl and streets of gold and walls made of great, just astonishing jewels, sparkling diamonds. It is just a place of beauty, of glory. It's a place where our words just simply fail, brothers and sisters. I wish I could give you more details, but this is really all that we have concretely nailed down in the Scriptures for us. We can see other glimpses, other pictures, but I want us to think biblically. That is an overview of the place. But what about the path? What is the way into this dwelling place of God? Well, in the great I Am statement of verse 6, Jesus is the way. He tells us, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We were talking this morning of church membership and of the need to take down a roll, to give an account, to number the saints. May I say that the Lamb's Book of Life is a roll of a citizenship that is exclusive. You don't just get, everyone doesn't just get to automatically enter in. No, that there's only one way. Christ is the way. There is no other form of religion. There is no other form of worship. There is no other way by which man can reach and have their communion restored, reconciliation, apart from Christ Jesus. He is exclusively the way. He describes himself, Christ, in the Gospel of John as the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Christ speaks of himself as that bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that come down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Christ is the only way, the only access, the only path into this dwelling place must go through Christ. He is the narrow gate. How do we enter in through Christ? What is the way in which this is accessed, is gained? Well, we know that it is by God's grace, but it is made manifest to us through what? Through faith. Through belief in that familiar passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Another great I Am statement of John 11, Christ's words to Lazarus' sister Martha as Lazarus is still in the grave, Christ going to raise him. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he fail." And you may be sitting here and say, "Brothers, this is elementary." Well, it is. But it is important, because this idea of access into heaven by Christ alone, through faith alone, is a truth that is on the attack. It's being attacked. When a sinner is there, and maybe even a believer is wrestling with their salvation, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I know if I'm going to go to heaven? You remember the old evangelism tactic, if you will, the promotion was given that you just go up to ask someone, "Are you sure if you were to die today that you would go to heaven?" That's a question that many ask. And while there are some who would give us yes and no and may be somewhat boastful in their response, there are those who seriously wrestle with the concept of doubt. I am not 100% certain. I do not know for sure. How can I? And you just take what I've just told you here and you share it with them. "Well, I'll tell you how you can get into heaven. I tell you how you can have reconciliation, restoration. Christ is the only way. And the only way you come is by believing in Him. By faith." By faith, we receive Christ. And when we receive Christ, we receive an inheritance. A place is prepared for us. This is the path, Christ alone, through faith alone. And who are those who enter in? Well, we've already described the people as believers. But as we've already said, and as we know, there are many who claim to be believers who just ain't. So how can we be sure? Well, we look to the Scriptures. We look to the Word of God. We look to Christ and that example given to us in the Beatitudes. Do you remember that opening one? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And when we describe that, I believe in our time of separation, in our time of the webcast, I think I spoke on this, but we talked about the poor in spirit, representing those who are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who understand that their righteousness is filthy rags. Blessed are those who know, who have a poor and humble spirit, who solely rely upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. These are those who are true believers. He goes on to give us more qualities of those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, those who are kingdom citizens, those who belong to God, those who will enter in. They are those who mourn. And they're not just those who mourn over anything, but they're those who mourn over that spiritual bankruptcy. Those who are poor in their spirit, knowing that they are in need of Christ, they mourn over their sin. They are meek. They demonstrate humility. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. A true believer's life is evidenced by a love of God, a love of His Word, a desire of holiness. They are merciful. Those who have been forgiven much, forgive much. They are the pure in heart. They are the peacemakers. And finally, they are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What does that mean? It means that they are willing to take a stand on the truth of the Word of God. They are willing to boldly stand and proclaim Christ alone as the only way into salvation, even in the face, as we think of the apostles of death and the martyrs throughout the history, that true believers are confident in their faith and they stand up for it. It's evident, it's visible. If you are here today and claim to be a kingdom citizen and your life is lacking these qualities, you must take a second and deeper look. This is the way we investigate our hearts. Am I mourning over my sin? Am I meek and humble? Am I seeking and thirsting and hungering for the bread of life that comes down from heaven in Christ? Do I show mercy? Am I pure in heart? Am I a peacemaker? Am I willing to stand up for my faith? In the postmodern world, in a day and time of relativism, truth is just whatever you want it to be. How dare you say that you have and know absolute truth? But if you are a Christian, if you claim to be in Christ, there is only one truth, and it's God's Word as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, a closed canon that does not need any new revelation. This is a description of those who will be there. Some of their characteristics as far as the way in which they live. But what is going to be their cultural and ethnic background, those who enter into heaven? Is there only one realm of society that is deemed good enough or privileged enough or oppressed enough? Are there ethnic barriers in the kingdom of heaven? Not according to the Scriptures. Because those entering into heaven will come from every tribe and nation, a worldwide diversity of people groups. How do I know that? The Bible says so. You know, that frustrates a lot of people when they start asking you things and you just say, well, why do you believe that? And you say, because the Bible says so. Church has a hard time saying that these days. They may say the Bible says so, and somebody says, where? And say, I don't know. But Revelation 7 and 9 and 10, as John is getting this imagery of what's going on, there's the curtains, the veil of heaven, it's pulled back, looking forward to that, I believe, final time when all of the church, the bride of Christ, is called together. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It is heartbreaking to see the church being deceived by these calls to social justice, which are nothing more than devilish schemes. Those who are claiming these things, they are not looking for reconciliation. They're looking for destruction. You can listen to the leaders, you can listen to them. They want to completely dismantle society. Chaos. And the church is falling for it. Prominent church leaders. My brothers and sisters, we are not here to affirm atrocities committed against image bearers of God, regardless of their ethnicity. But where is the forgiveness? Where is reconciliation? Where is there an atonement of past sin? Where can we come to one another as brothers and sisters of all different shades of brown? These pages are white, and I'm not white. I'm a lighter shade of brown. But when it comes to the Word of God, we're not sitting there taking account and getting in and out based upon our skin color. No. We come together in our common identity in Christ. And there will be those of every tribe and every nation, of every shade and color. And it is only those who have been cleansed by the blood that may enter in. Revelation 21:27. nothing unclean will enter in, nor anyone who has done what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What will we look like? What will our bodies be like in heaven? We will have spiritual bodies like Christ. Paul tells us, Philippians 3, 20 through 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, this earthly physical body, to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. 1 John 3, 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. The hope and the promise of us in Christ Jesus, the resurrection that is unto life, we read of it in there in that great discourse of Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, where we read those closing portions, but Paul describing that when the perishable, this physical, is raised up to that imperishable. Remember, Christ has a physical body, a material body, glorified. Defies all of our understanding of physics and reality. Instantly being here and there, being able to physically touch, being able to eat and consume. A perfect body. We're not going to be little Casper ghosts. And we're not going to be those little cherubs with wings and bows and arrows, praise the Lord. Those are the ugliest things that I've ever seen. That's beautiful about that. But I hate to tell you, but what you got probably going to be stuck with forever. Now it's going to be different. But you're going to have this body, not a different one, as the confession said, if you remember. And finally, the pleasures of heaven. The pleasures of heaven. What's going to be going on there? Well, the greatest single characteristic that is defined by the eternal state of the believers is life. Eternal life. We will be living forever in heaven. It is the promise of faith in Christ Jesus, Christ Himself. In John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Matthew 25:46, if you'll remember that judgment that we spoke of last time, that closing section, those who are the goats go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, those who are called, go into eternal life. It is a place of joy. No more suffering. No more sorrow. No more sin. I'm longing for glorification, brothers and sisters, to be delivered from this body of death, this temple of the flesh that continually reminds me of my father Adam. But in that place, Revelation 21, 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. As we think of the suffering, we think of the atrocities that man has committed. As we think of the tragedies, all of us here have had our own personal experiences of sorrow, of suffering, of distress, of pain, of difficulty. And in that place which is to come, it's going to be removed. No more tears. I know as men we don't think of crying a lot, but there are times when my emotions have gotten to me. There are some deep times of grieving and pain. There are unknowns, there are uncertainties, that things happen. We lose loved ones. We ask the questions why. We have sickness, we have illness, we don't understand it. We wonder why. What's the purpose? What's the outcome? What's the end game? And when we look to the Scriptures as those who are in Christ, our greatest confidence is working out for our good, and we trust God that one day it'll all be made new. It'll all be restored perfect. Everything will be wonderful. It'll be glorious. It's a place of peace. It's a place of home, a place of dwelling, a place of comfort, paradise. And many times, that's all that people think of. Have you ever heard people describe what their heaven's going to be like? Well, my heaven's going to be sitting on the lake catching bass every day. My heaven's going to be sitting on the beach with my toes in the sand. And while it is going to be wonderful to think of these dwelling places, and while it's going to be wonderful to think about all this removing of this pain and sorrow, the one thing that we are going to do forever, the very purpose that we've been created for, is worship. It's going to be worship going on in heaven. In Revelation 4:8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around within, and day and night they never cease to say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The picture of both the prophet Isaiah and John the Revelator. Revelation 5, then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That picture from every tribe and every nation, as we said in Revelation 7:10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. You've been in a large worship atmosphere, and I'm not talking about some loony charismatic event, but I'm talking about when God's people are gathered together. Maybe it's several hundred, and I've had opportunities to be in several thousands of people singing hymns, the roar and thunder of a Colosseum singing praise and truth to God is an experience that just humbles you, brothers and sisters. And imagine that times thousands and millions and myriads of myriads, like thundering waterfalls and raging thunder, the applause, the worship, the exaltation of God. It's going to be wonderful. But we're not just simply going to this place where we just bow down before a dictator. But finally, and I think the most beautiful of all, we will just simply be with God. We'll have communion with God. Fellowship with God. We get glimpses of it when we come to the Lord's table. Us coming together in like mind and spirit, the breaking of bread. We have it when we're back here, fellowship and communing around the table, the imagery of the table. We see that picture of that rich man looking up and seeing Lazarus by Abraham's side as if he was seated at the right hand of the table. We have the imagery of the bride, we the bride, the groom, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the coming together, the coronation of the great wedding day when the groom comes and redeems his bride, a wedding celebration, a feast, a family event where we are going to be together as the family of God, and we will be in communion with God. We've read it already, but in that chapter 21, when John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. We think of the imagery of the Bible. We think of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the presence of God made known, manifested by that cloud, the cloud descending and coming in, but Christ coming and tabernacling with us in the flesh. It's an idea, a picture of living together, to be in the presence of, the communion of, is the picture of the Scriptures. There is a pastor who has been famous for saying many people want to go to heaven, they just don't want God to be there when they get there. But the true believer, brothers and sisters, our greatest desire is to see our Christ, our risen Lord. And it says in Revelation 22 that night will be no more. There will be no need of light, of lamp, or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We think of the beauty and the glory of the sun as it rises, its rays and its heat and its light, that it, we can't even look at it without special filters and shade. And yet we will be in the eternal presence of God, where His glory emanates and radiates and shines and blasts forth, and we'll be able to endure it and to see it and to experience it, His presence, in a way in which we cannot imagine. Brothers and sisters, this is a biblical concept of what heaven will be like, what it will be like to be in the presence of God. May be different from our own conceptions. Will there be others? Will we see our family? I believe that we will. I believe that we will be known as we are known, although there's no giving of marriage in heaven, Christ says. Our relationships will be different. They will be more perfect. I don't know how and exactly why, but they will be more perfect. But our greatest joy isn't going to be simply seeing family members. It's going to be seeing God. We're all going to be focused on the one, Christ, the worthy Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So just a few things in closing. There's not much that I can add, but first, what do we take away? Brothers and sisters, heaven is for real. It's for real. It's a real place. And don't go pick up the latest near-death experience to find out about it. If you want to know more, read your Bible. It's a place that can only be accessed through Christ. We said it is done, and by Christ alone we must enter in by faith through the narrow gate. There is no other way into heaven. No one can come to the Father except through Christ. When we have accepted Him by faith, when we have confessed our sin, when we have repented, when we have believed and trusted in the finished work of Christ, His death, His life, His imputed righteousness granted to us, when we stand upon Him and Him alone, finally we have the greatest promise of a place that is prepared for us. A place where we will commune with God for eternity. So I ask you the question, if you were to die today, I know that the faithful crowd is here, but do you as a believer or an unbeliever, do you have a promise, a confidence, or do you have an uncertainty about your status and where your eternal realm will be? We talked of it regarding hell, but my goodness, what glorious more description can I give to you? And when we want to go to destinations, when we go to examining the internet and we get to looking at pictures of these places and resorts, man, we get our minds all worked up. We want to go there on vacation. Can't wait to get there. And if we can experience a joy and excitement to go to some place here on earth, how much greater should we be enthused, excited? How much greater should we desire to be with God? If you have not publicly professed Christ, if you have not publicly been obedient through baptism, and if you are not actively in a body of Christ, a local congregation, you are outside of God's will. A true Christian, again, publicly professes Christ, is obedient in baptism, and is active in a local congregation. We've been preaching that in Sunday school. It's impossible to be a soloist in the walk of faith. You have been created to be in a local body. God has gifted us with talents and gifts and things that we can contribute to the local church, to the glory of God and for the furtherance of His kingdom. If you do not know Christ, have not trusted Christ, believe in Him today and live. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this beautiful imagery, these descriptions that You've given us of heaven, Father, that, Lord, my mind fails to understand completely. But, Lord, I have sought to put before us today what You have revealed of Yourself in the eternal dwelling place to which You are preparing for those who are in Christ. Lord, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for salvation. We thank You that despite of our sin, even though we are ungodly, that Christ died for us, and that He is preparing us a room. Lord, we thank You for this privilege in Christ Jesus. Lord, as a local body and congregation, help us to, Lord, seek others to bring into communion and fellowship with God. Help us to continue to minister the gospel, preach the truth with love, with compassion. Let us implore the lost to be saved. Yes, with the warning of judgment, but oh Lord, how much greater with the beauty and glory of heaven and the promise of communion and dwelling with You. Lord, lead us from this place today. Forgive us and guide us. For it's in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.